Make sure this thing's working. This is the TV you're looking at today, so if you need to move around, that is totally fine, so you can see. My name is Sarah, if we don't know each other yet. I am the worship coordinator here at Walker Harbor, which is probably the funnest job ever, followed very closely by my other job at the library. So why don't we pray before we get going? Lord God, thank you so much for bringing us together. Thank you for each of these really wonderful people that we get to worship you together with and be in community with. It is such a privilege. Lord, we pray that whatever it is you want to say to each of us this morning, that you will say that. Whatever it is that you have for us, Lord, help us to listen and to hear from you. We love you and we pray in your name, Lord. Amen. So if you've been around for the past couple of weeks, or if you haven't, I'll catch you up a little. We have been telling some very traditional Christmas stories. These are stories that come from the genealogy of Jesus, which is a long list of names, starting with Abraham and going all the way to the birth of Christ. So when someone like me looks at that long list, some of the names I recognize, I'll be like, okay, Abraham, I've heard of him. I know some stories maybe that go along with them. Some of the names I see, I'm like, no clue how to pronounce that at all. Don't know anything about that person. But this list is the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. It's the first thing that he says when he's going to tell the story of Jesus, is to give us this big list of names that are the lineage of Christ. So we're going to read just the first six verses of it right now. And as we do that, just think about any of those names that come up. Do you know anything about them? Does it stir up anything in you? Maybe a story that you've heard or recognize? And we'll just go through this first six verses. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. You might remember her from 2 weeks ago. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. I'm just making up these pronunciations, by the way. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. If you were here last week, talked about Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And it goes on from there with more and more and more and more names until it gets to Jesus. Now, you might have heard Wally say before, this is actually a scandalous list. To us, it's a list of funny names, right? But it is a scandalous list to the people that would hear. And even a little bit for us, when we think about it. I might not know much about Amminadab, but I do remember Tamar. And I do remember that story we talked about 2 weeks ago. If you don't remember, she was the widow whose in-laws failed to provide for her and take care of her after the death of her husband. And so in desperation, she poses as a prostitute, tricks her father-in-law into getting her pregnant, and there's our Christmas story. The list also includes names like Ruth, who was actually known for her very good character. She was known for being wonderful, but she was still, as Wally told us last week, a Moabite who was not liked by the people who would have heard this. The original hearers of this genealogy of Christ would know that it's not just a list of names, but it's a list of stories. Stories of people with all kinds of messy, broken, difficult lives. And they are all stories that God somehow redeems. There are people on this list of Jesus' ancestors who were written out, cast aside, and then God rewrites the story and writes them back in. Now, if you know Andrew, and sometimes he teaches here, he always has to make a Disney reference. Well, I always have to make a book reference. So there is a sometimes controversial literary trend where a classic story is rewritten from the perspective of a different character other than the main character. For example, James, which was a Pulitzer Prize winner, National Book Award winner of 2024 by Percival Everett, it is a reimagining of the adventures of Huckleberry Finn, but it's told from the perspective of Jim, a black man who is fleeing slavery in the story. The Other Bennett Sister by Janice Hadlow tells the story of the often forgotten middle sister, Mary Bennett, in Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. And notably, as the second part of the movie has just recently come out, Wicked is a retelling of the classic Wizard of Oz through the perspective of the Wicked Witch, which author Gregory Maguire named Elphaba. Not recommending the book, by the way. It's super weird. The movie's way different and the way better, which you will very rarely hear me say. However, when we take a new perspective of a familiar story, then our sympathies shift. When we read a story, we take on the perspective of the main character, and we see the world and we see the story through their eyes. When we read Huckleberry Finn's story, we put ourselves in his shoes and we go through the story as him. But if we read James, then we put ourselves into another shoes, another person's shoes, some that we may not have walked in before. And our perspective changes. When I watch Wicked for the millionth time, I put myself in the shoes of a girl born green, and then go through the formative struggles alongside her and see things a little differently. Now, like I said, this rewriting of old stories, it can be controversial. Some of you are probably already tense, like, don't mess with The Wizard of Oz. I was listening to one of my favorite podcasters while I was brushing my teeth, and he was bemoaning this phenomenon, saying, why did they have to ruin the Wicked Witch of the West? She's supposed to be wicked, and why can't we just have the Wicked Witch and the Good Witch? And I argued with him while I brushed my teeth that Wicked is actually amazing. Thank you. But while I was listening to that podcast, it was right around the time that Wally and I were talking about this sermon series, and I thought, actually, that's what we're talking about here. That is actually what God is doing through so many of the stories in Scripture. It's definitely what he's doing in the story that we are going to read today. And it's what he continues to do with a lot of our stories. So as we continue with the sermon series that we are calling Restoried, we're diving into yet another messy Old Testament character and how God is going to use her courageous actions to not only rewrite her own story, but to participate in the greater story of the birth of Jesus. Let's go. So our text today comes from Joshua 2. Where we are in the story here is the Israelite people have been wandering in the desert for 40 years. God has promised them to go to the promised land, but they've been wandering this whole time. Moses, who has been their leader, who led them out of slavery in Egypt, he has now died, and Joshua, the new leader, has recently been installed. So God tells Joshua it's time to get ready to go into the promised land, and Joshua sends two spies, and that's where we're going to pick it up. All right, so Joshua 2, and we are going to read most of this story. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. What? They what? This is a familiar story, and that's still, they what? Okay, just hold on to that thought. We're going to keep going with the story, but we will come back. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. So the two spies have put Rahab in a really difficult position. She now has the attention of the king on her and orders to hand the men over. And it feels like a big risk to herself and her family to not follow the direct orders of her king. So she has a huge decision to make. Let's see what she does. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go quickly. You might even catch up with them." But she had taken them up on the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save them from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." For the sake of time, quick summary. Then the spies tell her, "Take a red cord, tie it in your window. That way when we come back, we're going to know, everybody will know that that's the house we need to save everybody." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there for 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. And there is our traditional Christmas story. So we've got Joshua, the new leader of the Israelites. He sends two spies to check out the land that God has already promised them. They go straight to the house of a so-called prostitute. She hides them, lies to the king, tells the men she's heard about their God, and she's going to be on his side of this whole thing, makes a plan to get the men out safely, makes a plan to get herself and her family out safely. The whole plan works, and the spies get away. That's the story. But who is this woman? This side character in this big story of God's people. The story is situated in this great story. They have escaped slavery in Egypt. They've wandered the desert. They are going places. This is a big story of God's people. But this woman turns up, and they go. And so who is she? Let's go back to the beginning of Joshua 2 in verse 1. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. When I read this, I need to get to the bottom of that. I need to get to the bottom of that word prostitute. Because was she really? I mean, in the part of the story that we just read, It's only said the one time. But at the end of the story, it's said more times, and it's said multiple times also in the New Testament. So why do we keep saying this word about this woman? We have Joshua 2:1, that's the beginning, a prostitute named Rahab. We have Joshua 6:17, Rahab the prostitute. Joshua 6:25, Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute. In James 2:25, which is toward the end of the New Testament, we talk about Rahab the prostitute. Hebrews 11, again, toward the end of the New Testament, the prostitute Rahab. Okay, so is this really what we're talking about? Is she really a prostitute? I think surely not. She's the hero of the story, for one. She's the one who saves the men. She clearly has some kind of authority or say-so in her household because she's the one who arranged this whole caper. Maybe she's the one in charge of the prostitutes. That doesn't feel a lot better. Maybe it's one of those situations where we have one translation and then Wally tells us that the real Hebrew meaning is much more clear and the whole thing makes sense. So I looked up the word prostitute in Joshua 2:1. In Hebrew, zana. To commit fornication, to act as a harlot, to be a cult prostitute, and quoting the Bible study tools, to go a whoring. Okay. Well, we have some more mentions in the New Testament. They're using Greek. This is going to be more helpful. The Greek word they use in James and Hebrew is porne, a woman who sells her body for sexual uses. Shoot. Okay, given what we actually have here in the text, it appears that Rahab was actually a prostitute. Maybe she was the one in charge. I don't know. She was the one making the plans. She was the one who took initiative to hide the men. She was the one who made the arrangements to get her family out safe. But the word used to describe her over and over is prostitute. I don't see a way for us to get around that, and here's the thing. I don't think that we should. Because if the biblical writers continue to let us know this detail about Rahab, then it matters. They're not skirting around it. They're not skirting around the messiness of it. The biblical writers want us to know this is a story about a prostitute. This is the story about a woman for the people who she helped would have been on the outs. She makes her living literally breaking God's law. Rahab doesn't appear to be a Christian. She doesn't appear to have much theological knowledge, but she's heard enough. And when she meets the spies, remember what she said. Shawnee, will you put that up there? She said, I know that the Lord has given you this land. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. We've heard what you did to those two kings of the Amorites. And when we heard it, our hearts melted in fear. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. She might not have known much, but she knew what she heard. And she recognized it was God that was behind them. God was behind their mission. And if that was the case, she getting on board. So that's what she does. She gets the men to safety. And when the Israelites come back to take the land, they find the red cord in the window. They make sure to get Rahab's family out safe. But then what happens to her? Joshua 6:25. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. And that's the end. That is the rest we have of her story. We have a couple bits in the New Testament, like we mentioned, that I cannot wait to read in just a few minutes. But that's the end of the actual story of what happened that we have in Scripture. And before we get to the New Testament, though, I have to tell you, Rahab's story reminds me of one of my favorite things about Harbor churches. Right before I started working here, I was on an airplane with Tom Ellenboss, who was our senior pastor of Harbor churches at the time. And he was trying to get me to work here. So what he did was he was typing out something about the philosophy of ministry that Harbor kind of espouses, and then saying, here, proofread this. And then I proofread it and was like, actually, this is fantastic. But what he told me first was that this idea that Wally talked about last week of belong, believe, become. And these things are to be understood in this order. So we all belong already because we are all created in the image of God as children of God. That is the starting point for all of us. Then we encounter the gospel at some point in our lives and we're invited to believe. And after that, we are invited to become, to grow in discipleship, to grow in knowledge of God, to grow in love of God, to become more and more who He has called us to be in our daily lives. And when I proofread that for him, I was very convinced that I definitely wanted to work at Harbor because that is not how I was taught this order. And I think for a lot of us, it might not have been. For many of us, we were taught the other way around. But then, another part of how Harbor Church's approaches ministry was explained in this proofreading exercise. And it's something that we'd love to talk about here, even if we don't always use the language for it. But we've talked about it before, and we're going to keep doing it because I love it so much, I never get tired of it. It is the concept of a bounded set versus a centered set. Does anybody know what I'm talking about when I say those words? Cool. Then we definitely need to talk about it more. When we say a bounded set, it's this: in and out. There is some kind of a boundary, and then people are either in or out of the boundary. This is how many people learned what the church is and even how God operates. Maybe it's we had to pray the sinner's prayer and that would get you in. Or maybe you had to make sure you did it with enough faith, though, because then maybe you weren't in, you were out. Or you had to read enough scripture or do your quiet time, things that are good, but these are things that in this model make you in. And then, of course, there are things that make you out that you can do or not do. And there's something appealing about it. It's easy to know whether you're on this side of the line or that side of the line. It's sometimes kind of comforting. There's this definition. And it's helpful, I think, for some people who are really trying to just do the right thing. But the problem with this model is that whether someone is in or out is actually becoming about the boundary itself. Am I on this side of the line or that side of the line? It's about the line. Have I prayed the right prayer to be in? Did I do it with enough faith to be in? But how many swear words did I say this morning? But how many people did I forgive or not forgive? Have I done enough to stay inside of the line? It only matters what side you're on in this model, okay? Walker Harbor and Harbor churches believe in being what we call a centered set church. In a centered set, instead of the focus being on a boundary, the focus is on the center, and the center is Christ. The center is like a well in the desert, a source of life. So instead of being about where one falls in relation to a boundary line, It's about the direction that you're heading, toward Christ or away from Christ. Instead of a fence to be climbed, then, it is a constant invitation to turn toward Christ and to take that next step toward Him. And the beauty of it is, wherever you are, it's not too late. You can, anywhere on this map, turn and take a step toward Christ. Everyone's invited to do that. Everyone. Everyone is invited to do that. However messy your life is right now, everyone is invited to take a step toward Christ, the source of life and the center of everything. Can you tell I love it? Because the thing is, with the bounded set language of in or out, we can't possibly make any sense of Rahab's story. Because she was clearly out. She lived in the land that God's people were coming to conquer. She was a prostitute. She was a Canaanite, which we haven't said much about that, but if you know anything about Canaanites, are they known to be good or bad? When I picked up the kids from summer camp this summer, they sang us a song, and it went, I don't want to be a Canaanite. Even the kids know. That group is considered, in this text, to be bad. So Rahab was a Canaanite, a prostitute, doesn't appear to have much knowledge about God. She just knows what she's heard. She's probably even a little fear motivated, as we've read here. Apparently, God is willing to work with that. She just takes a step, an action step toward God, getting on board with what He's doing. She takes a step in the direction of the one who can save her, toward the source of life. And we don't hear much about Rahab after this. We don't actually have a conversion story written. We never get to see her Bible quiz scores. All we know is that she lived among the Israelites after the story takes place. And we don't have much else until we get to this. James 2:25. James writes, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them in a different direction? Righteous. Rahab the prostitute was considered righteous for her actions, so much so that she is literally being used as an example of righteousness. Hebrews 11, in this chapter, the author is listing a bunch of names of people who have showed great faith over the course of the story of God's people. And for that reason, the chapter is often called the Hall of Faith. Look what it says in verse 31. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Rahab was someone who would have been considered out by the standards of good, godly people. But because she turned and took a step toward God with her actions, she is literally used as an example of faith and righteousness in the New Testament. Honey, will you put up the next one? Thank you. Sorry to draw attention to you like that. Honey, baby, sweetie pie. I think that it's interesting that the New Testament writers still call her a prostitute in these passages. A lot of time has gone by. And I'm guessing that she has changed her line of work in that time. I'm guessing that she does have a conversion story. I'm guessing that she did go through some transformation and she did become more like the woman God's calling her to be. I'm guessing all of that. We don't have it, but it's likely, right? But these New Testament writers, while praising her actions and her faith, still call her Rahab the prostitute. I think it's to serve as a reminder. This is where she was when she first turned to God. She was not a good, holy person with her life cleaned up. She was not a typical hero. She was a sinner. And that is while she was a sinner that God called her to go to a different way. Because that's what he does. That's what he did in Rahab's story. That's what he does in our stories. And that's what he did at Christmas when Jesus, who was descended from a Canaanite prostitute and all kinds of other messy humans, steps into our messy world. He dives in, actually. He comes as a baby. Babies are real cute. Where'd that baby go? But they're messy. They're messy. They poop and cry and spit up and spit up and spit up. But Jesus stepped into all of that way before we even knew who he was or would ever come to believe in him. That's when he stepped in. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, that is when Christ died for us. So it's impossible to be too messy to take a step toward Jesus. It's impossible to be too messy to take a step toward Jesus. It is impossible to be too messy to take a step toward Jesus. Your divorce does not make you too messy. Your addiction does not make you too messy. Your criminal record does not make you too messy. Your family history does not make you too messy. Your past does not make you too messy. It is impossible to be too messy to take a step toward Jesus because we are all constantly invited. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. And on it goes. Let's pray. Lord, when we were at our messiest, you came. You stepped in and you invite us to follow you. Sometimes we feel awesome at it and we feel so close to you. Other times we feel so far away and ashamed of how far we might have wandered. May we hear your invitation to come closer. Wherever we are, may we move toward that well of life, toward you, our center, that next step toward Christ, Lord. And if we're not sure what that next step is, may you guide us. Guide us toward a person we can talk to. Guide us in prayer as we come to you and seek that. Help us to hear your invitation and to extend your invitation because we are all invited to come close to you. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in your name. Amen.